The reading is from Titus 1 to 4. So Titus 1 to 4. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to further the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time, and which now at his appointed season he has brought to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true son in our common faith.
Beginning a new series in Titus, we'll be spending time the next few Sunday mornings, for about seven Sunday mornings, in this book. It's only a very short book. In the Bible I've got in front of me, it's just two pages in the Bible, but it's packed full with wonderful truth that's meant to change our lives, as we've just prayed. We've only had a very short reading this morning, just the introduction. I think we'll read it again, as you've got it in front of you. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to further the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time, and which now at his appointed season he has brought to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true son in our common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. How do you change the world? That's a good question, isn't it? How do you change the world? How do you turn around a culture? How do you do that with a society? That's what the politicians want to know. Certainly, that's what Sadiq Khan, the mayor of London, wants to know. I don't know if you've seen it. It's on the news quite often at the minute that there's been this horrendous rise in violent knife crime on the streets of our capital. Not just London. It's there as well in our other bigger cities and towns, Birmingham, Manchester, Liverpool. But over 70 murders in London since the start of the year. And the question that he was asked in a TV interview on Friday is, what can we do about it? What can be done to stop it? And his answer was, the politicians and the police and the teachers and community leaders and faith leaders, we need to come together to sort this out. Okay. But what are we going to do? And that's an answer that people don't seem to have, apart from maybe we need to educate people a little bit more. All politicians, or most politicians at least, long to have an impact and make a difference. I think most of us, we would love to see a transformation in our society. What is the secret of transformation? What is the key ingredient to change a lawless, violent society into one that is law-loving and peaceful? I want to know the answer, and I'm sure you do too. And the book of Titus in the Bible tells us what the answer is. And the introduction of the letter to the book of Titus tells us what it is. New Testament letter introductions, you probably know, they're never just small talk. This isn't just Paul saying, "Hi, Titus and the people on Crete, I'm Paul, I'm very fond of you." There's much more going on here. This is really an introduction to what's going to be happening in this letter. So let's just have a look at this introduction. So you see, it's a letter written by Paul. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. That's the man who's writing it. He's a servant of God. That's the polite way of putting it. The NIV likes to be polite sometimes, doesn't want to use the literal translation here, which is slave, because that has all sorts of connotations. But he does say, Paul, a slave, bond slave of God. Paul isn't free. He's not a free man. He's a slave of God, and he's a very happy slave of God. And if you read his letters, he's full of joy at being a slave of God. And he's a man who's truly free. He's an apostle of Jesus Christ. That is, he's an official spokesman of Jesus Christ. An authorized spokesman. Authorized by Jesus himself. One of that small band of people who witnessed the resurrection of Jesus and who were then authorized by Jesus to be his official ambassadors, his official spokesman. So this letter, as with all the letters in the New Testament, comes with the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why Titus is in the Bible. It's written to Titus. Titus, we know from reading elsewhere in the New Testament, is a young protege of Paul. He is a valued partner and fellow worker in Paul's missionary endeavors as he seeks to get the gospel of Jesus out to the world. He's a Greek. He's not a Jew. And they've been working together to get the message of Jesus out on this island of Crete. And Paul has been there, and now he's left, and he's left Titus there to finish the job. We see that in verse 5. Verse 5, the reason I left you in Crete was that you might put in order what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town, as I directed you. So he's left Titus there to finish the job in Crete. Crete? That sounds nice, doesn't it? Sounds like a nice job, actually. If you've ever been to Crete, let me read the Lonely Planet definition of Crete, today's Crete, Crete 21st century. This is Lonely Planet travel website. Crete is a magical tapestry of splendid beaches, ancient treasures, and landscapes encompassing vibrant cities and dreamy villages where locals share their traditions, wonderful cuisine, and generous spirit. That sounds very nice, doesn't it? Record numbers of people visited Crete last year, 2017, over 4 million tourists. When it comes to Greece, Crete is the place to go. But back in Paul's day, Crete was the place not to go. Crete was the place you avoided. Why? Well, have a look at verse 12 of chapter 1. Verse 12, sentence number 12, just on the other column. One of Crete's own prophets has said, Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. And Paul says, this saying is true. That's not very polite, is it? But one of Crete's own prophets said it. So, Paul is only saying what a fellow Cretan has said. He's only agreeing with a Cretan. So actually, people not known for their generous spirit, but completely different. The person that Paul quotes there, as you'll see at the footnote at the bottom of the page, is a philosopher called Epimenides. And it's not just Epimenides who was saying things like that in the ancient world about Crete. Other Greek philosophers were saying similar things. So Suetonius, He said that lying was considered to be a way of life on Crete, and that their lying was so legendary that the phrase, to play the Cretan, became a common way of referring to deception in Greek society. So if we think someone's distorting the truth, we'd say, liar. Back then, they'd say, Cretan. If we think someone's trying to pull the wool over our eyes, we'd say something like, you're pulling my leg, or you're having a laugh, or you're having me on. Back then, they would say, you're playing the Cretan. Polybius, another Greek philosopher, he says that the Cretans are greedy, lovers of money and wealth. One of the striking features of the island of Crete was the lack of dangerous animals that could harm humans. It was well known for that in the ancient world. Plutarch, another philosopher, says, yeah, it's known for its lack of dangerous animals, but it's got the people. And the people more than make up for that. The people are wild animals, he said. They're full of hatred, they're full of envy, they're full of rivalry and contention. The other thing that's helpful to know about Crete is Cretans were considered to be the best mercenaries in the ancient world. So if you were a king and you wanted to put together the toughest, meanest army and you wanted to recruit the toughest, meanest fighters, then you'd go and pay some Cretans to join your army. Very well-known mercenaries. Lots of Cretan men would be a mercenary. And when they weren't doing the work of a mercenary, on their day off, what would you do if you're a Cretan man and your job's a mercenary? What do you do on your day off? You're a pirate. That's what they did on their days off. They took to the sea and they enjoyed a bit of piracy. This is a very self-centered, self-serving culture, very violent culture, hostile to outsiders. And that's why you avoided Crete in the ancient world. But that's the culture that Titus is operating in. Paul and Titus have not avoided it. But you have to say it's not the most promising field of operation when you want to think about planting churches and converting people to Christianity. Not the most promising group of people to try and straighten out. And that's the task. So the word put in order in verse 5, that you might put in order what was left undone on Crete, that the verb for putting order is the word ortho, from which we get our English words orthopedic or orthodontic. That means orthopedic, straightening out bones. Orthodontic, straightening out teeth. Orthocrete, straightening out Crete. That's the task, to straighten out crooked people, to change 1 verse 12 people, always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons, into 2 verse 12 people. Have a look across the column on the other page. Teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. That's the task, is to change people from 1:12 to 2:12, from always liars, evil brutes and gluttons, to godly, upright, and self-controlled. Wow. That's a task, isn't it? Well, that's the task that the church has in our society as well. And I don't think our society is that much different to ancient Crete. I think lying's pretty routine in our culture, isn't it? We don't trust the newspapers. Most people don't trust the politicians. We do live in a harsh, selfish, racist, violent culture. We live in a culture that's full of lazy people, where people are reluctant to do manual work. And therefore, we have to rely on migrant workers to do that kind of work, because the British people don't want to do it. And we do live in a culture where people overeat. That's something that's always on the news at the minute. How do we straighten out that kind of culture? Well, that's what this letter is about. It's about straightening crooked people out. It's about salvation. So twice we see in that introduction that God is referred to our Savior. God our Savior, verse 3. Christ Jesus our Savior, verse 4. This is about salvation, and because it's about salvation, it's about transformation, because salvation is all about transformation. It's about changing people to become more and more like Jesus Christ. So what's going to happen to make that happen? What's going to change all this around? What's the strategy? Because we need to know that, because Paul's strategy needs to be our strategy. Well, he describes himself, verse 1, as a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ to further the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. He wants people to come to faith in Jesus Christ and to grow in faith in Jesus Christ, and he wants them to hear the truth and know the truth and embrace the truth, because it's the truth that leads to godliness. Do you see that? So this big task is going to involve people hearing the truth, because it's the truth that leads to godliness. And I wonder if people make that connection. I don't think people in our society do, but I wonder if people in the church even make that connection. That it's truth, knowledge of a truth that leads to changed lives, to godliness. Do people see that link between truth and practical living? Because that's the big idea in this letter. So have a look just down at the next section, which we'll be looking at next week, about appointing leaders. So he says, the reason I left you in Crete was that you might put in order what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. So he's going to appoint elders, and then we have the criteria. Just look at verse 9, first of all. Verse 9, this is what an elder must do. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message, to the truth, as it's been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine, by the truth, and refute those who oppose the truth. So truth is very important. But the thing to look for when you're appointing people who are going to teach the truth is verses 6 to 8, which is all about character and godliness. Because there's a connection between the two. You can't separate the two. If you want to see changing people's lives, then you need the truth. Then you've got chapter 2, verse 11. 11 and 12, where we're told, verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. So there is a truth to teach, Paul here calls it the grace of God that has appeared and offers salvation. There is a truth to teach, a doctrine, grace of Jesus, that teaches Cretans and Candalians to say no to ungodliness. You see the link? And it's there in verse 8 of chapter 3, this is a trustworthy saying, this is true, and I want you to stress these things, I want you to teach these things. Why? So that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. There is a truth, that's the truth in verses 4 to 7, that he says is trustworthy, and I want you to teach it. And the outcome is changed lives. The outcome is good lives, productive, good lives. Truth leads to godliness. Are you persuaded by that? Our culture, as I said, isn't. We live in a culture that says truth and ideas and doctrine don't really matter all that much. And I think we live in a church, a contemporary church throughout the Western world that's kind of similar. We don't want doctrine. We don't want theology. We want a teaching. We want more practical Christianity. Well, the Bible says that truth matters. The Bible says no truth, no godliness. The truth matters. If we want practical Christianity, real, practical, lasting Christianity, then you need the truth. So that's chapter 1, verse 1, which sets the theme for the whole book. There is a truth, and it leads to godliness. And this truth is so powerful that it can even transform Crete. And this truth is so powerful that it can even transform the United Kingdom. What is this truth? Well, it's a truth that's summed up in that phrase in the introduction, that little phrase there at the beginning of verse 2, in the hope of eternal life. It's a promise, this truth, the message about the future. It's a message that liars and evil brutes and gluttons can receive God's forgiveness, God's mercy, and be part of his people and part of his new world. So let's have a look at these. We've got two wonderful statements of the truth in Titus, and I can't wait to get to them, so much so that we're going to look at them now. One's 11 through to 14. So look at that first. We'll read it out. Verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. So you see, that's the truth about our blessed hope. It's the truth about the two appearings of Jesus Christ. The big appearing, the main appearing in the Bible, which is appearing at the end of time, to put everything right, his returning glory as the judge of the living and the dead. And it's the truth about his other appearing, his first appearing, his coming into the world 2,000 years ago to rescue us from our sin by his life, death, and resurrection and ascension. And to do that so that we're ready for the big appearing, so that we're ready for his return. And when we respond positively to his rescue, then that makes us ready for his return. And that makes his return, therefore, our blessed hope. A wonderful, wonderful hope. Not a vague wish, but a certain expectation that Christians are looking forward to. It's the message of a blessed hope. And then we've got chapter 3, verses 4 to 7. So here's the truth. When the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we'd done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. It's the message of the hope of eternal life, of a Savior who appears to save us by his work, washing us clean, so that we can be heirs of eternal life. That's the truth that changes the world. It's the truth that's changed my life. If you're a Christian, it's the truth that's changed your life. And it's the truth that leads to a godly life. Even on Crete, so powerful that it transforms not only the way you think, but the way that you live. It's a truth that takes people from being chapter 1, verse 12 people, to chapter 2, verse 12 people. And if you read the rest of the New Testament, you'll see that it's this future element that is held out all the time as this message that we preach. And just to show you that that's true, we're going to turn in our Bibles just back a few pages to Colossians. So Colossians is page 1182, 1182. 1182. And I'm reading from almost the beginning, verse 3 of chapter 1, down to the start of verse 6. So see if you can see the link between changed lives and this whole idea of hope for eternal life. Verse 3, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all God's people. So these people have been changed. The faith and the love that spring from what? That spring from the hope stored up for you in heaven and about which you have already heard in the true message of the gospel. So the true message of the gospel is about the hope stored up for people in heaven. And it's that message that changes people and brings people to faith and to love. I hope we can see that. It's a big message in Titus. It's a big message in the Bible. Back to Titus. And as you're turning there, let me remind you of the Secular Society's bus campaign of a few years ago. Do you remember that? Where the signs on London buses in particular that said things like, there's probably no God. Therefore, stop worrying and enjoy your life. That's the message. No God, probably. So stop worrying and enjoy life. That's the atheist's philosophy of life. It's a probability. Christians, we don't base our lives on a probability. We base our lives on facts of history, that Jesus lived, died, and rose again. And that he'll come again. So there's the truth that we can know. It's not a probability, we believe it's history and certainty. The atheistic view of life, which is very much the view of life in our contemporary culture, is a view that leads to self-centered view of pleasure. Stop worrying and enjoy life. Eat, drink, and be merry, because there's probably no gods and tomorrow you die, so just enjoy life. Interesting what the campaign didn't say, did it? The bus campaign. It didn't say there's probably no God, so stop worrying and start serving other people. Open orphanages and care for widows. Didn't say that. That's because it's not the atheist philosophy. Because once you said there's no God, then that just leaves human beings. And if there's just human beings left, basically that's saying that just leaves me left, because I always put myself in the center. And if there's only me, then I'm going to do what I want to enjoy myself and please myself. We do not, as Christians, proclaim a probability. We proclaim a truth. The truth. Jesus Christ died. He was raised. He will come again. Jesus died on the cross. He came from heaven, died on the cross to save us from hell for heaven. And that's the truth. And that's the truth that changes lives. It saves lives and changes lives, changes the way we live. It means that Christians are people who don't fear death. That's a big thing. It also means that Christians are not people with their head in the clouds. It's not that we're so future-focused that we opt out of life in the here and now. Actually, we're so future-focused, we're so heavenly-minded, that we're of a great deal of earthly good. We believe the future matters, therefore the present matters. And therefore, we know that we have something very, very important to do in this world. We don't live for fun. We live for God. And we live for God's people. And we live for those who don't yet know him. The truth of the hope of eternal life transforms the way we live life now. Doesn't it? It should do. If you look at the lists that are kind of compiled every now and again about the top songs of all time, the best songs of history, one song always makes it into the top 10. It was voted the song of the millennium in 2000, and it's Imagine by John Lennon. Let me remind you of the words. Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us, above us only sky. Imagine all the people living for today. Talks about there being no religions as well, doesn't he? And no countries. And imagine all the people living for today. Actually, it's a totally anti-Christian song, if ever there was one. It's a denial of any hope of eternal life. There's no heaven, there's no hell, just sky. No living for tomorrow, just living for today. So imagine what the world would be like if that was the case. Imagine all the people living life in peace. You may say, I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. I hope someday you'll join us and the world will be as one. Holds out the hope of peace on earth, doesn't it, that song? But it does it without a cross. And it does it without a resurrection. And without judgment and accountability, without repentance, without forgiveness, without justice. It holds out the hope of living as one. The hope of living and eating and drinking and being merry because tomorrow we die. Another song that frequently makes it into the top 10 of the best ever songs is a song that John Lennon's associated with. It's called Hey Jude by the Beatles. John Lennon didn't write that song. It was written by Paul McCartney. It was originally called Hey Jules, not Hey Jude. But the words are, Hey Jude, don't make it bad, take a sad song and make it better. It's written to someone called Jude, originally Jules, who's sad. And Paul McCartney wants to make it better. Actually, that song was written to comfort Julian Lennon, John Lennon's young son, just after his parents, John and Cynthia, separated. And John left the family home for his relationship with Yoko Ono. And Paul McCartney knew that this little boy was devastated, and he wrote the song for him. Living for the moment, living for today, with no heaven and no hell, does not bring peace and harmony and oneness. It does not bring the world living as one. It brings selfishness. It brings destruction. It leads to men whose pursuit of personal happiness is placed above the happiness of their wives and children. It leads to misery. So John Lennon's philosophy, which is basically the philosophy of our age, is not a dream, it's a nightmare. It is the hope of eternal life that transforms society, transforms life in the here and now, not denial of eternal life. It is the truth of the hope of eternal life that leads people to devote themselves to God and to other people. And that is the hope that Christians hold out to the world. Well, that's the truth. Where does the truth come from? Verse 2. It comes, this is brilliant, this comes from the God who does not lie. Verse 2, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. So you see the contrast between God and Crete, don't you? Cretans, always liars. God does not lie. God never lies. Everybody makes promises, don't we? We all make promises, but only God has never broken a promise. We say that we'll be there, and we're not. We say that we'll do that and we don't. We tell people that we won't let them down, but we do. But God has never, ever failed in any of the promises that he has made. He has kept and is keeping all of those promises. So he is unlike the false gods of human beings, the ones that we invent. He is unlike false gods of the days of the Cretans, whose god was Zeus. Mythology says that Zeus was born on Crete. So Cretans had a particular affinity for Zeus. But Zeus and the other gods of Mount Olympus, they were famous for lying. You never knew where you were with these gods. They were always speaking to humans and then changing their minds, breaking promises. The living God is not like man-made gods. The living God is totally trustworthy. He's reliable. He's dependable. He isn't fickle. He doesn't change his mind. His plans have come from eternity and are for eternity. Do you see that? It's the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. So his plans and his promises are from eternity to eternity. It's a massive, massive sweep. It tells us that he's not variable, he's not changeable, he is always what he says he will be, he always does what he says he will do, and that enables us to put our faith and our confidence and our trust in him and in his eternal plans, knowing that he does not lie. Promised before the beginning of time. That kind of blew my mind a bit this week as I was thinking about it. Promised before the beginning of time. Before I was born. Before many of you were born. Before all of you were born. Just checking you're awake. Before World War II. Before World War I. Before the Reformation. Before the Norman conquest. Before the Vikings. Before the time of the Romans, before Alexander the Great, before Moses, before Adam, before the world began, God promised his people that they would live forever. You want something sure. You want something that's never going to disappoint you. Something solid, something you can really rely on. Well, here it is. God had you in mind, if you're a Christian, God had you in mind and promised you, you are going to live forever with me, in Christ Jesus. That's a hope. Not a vague wish. It's a certainty. A great, certain expectation, the Christian hope, because it comes from the God who does not lie. And that's why Paul is so confident that the ministry on Crete will succeed. That's a striking feature of this letter. Given what we know about Crete, this man is totally confident that it's going to be a successful mission. Because God has promised to gather a multitude too big to count from every nation, every tribe, every people, and every language. And he's already chosen them before the beginning of time. And Paul's confidence is seen in that phrase that he uses, that he works for the faith of God's elect. It's a striking description of God's people, isn't it? God's elect, God's chosen one. Scary words, controversial words to many, but biblical words. There, throughout the Bible, God is the God who chooses a people, and he chooses a people before the beginning of time. Paul is working for the sake of those that God has chosen to be his people. Those who are already Christians, as he writes, those who are not yet Christians, because he believes that God has chosen people to be in his kingdom, in his family, in his perfect new world. And we ask, well, does not this whole idea of God choosing, and it's got nothing to do with us, does that not kill evangelistic zeal and enterprise? No, absolutely not. If we understand the Bible's message and the Bible's logic on this, if we embrace the truth of election, it leads us in exactly the opposite direction. It propels us out. There's that striking incident in the Acts of the Apostles where Paul's in Corinth. It's hard in Corinth. Corinth's a hard place to preach and teach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they have a bit of opposition. And God appears to Paul and speaks to him. And he says this in Acts chapter 18, verses 9 to 11. He says, Paul, I have many people in this city. In other words, I have chosen some people to respond to your message here in Corinth. So keep at it, Paul. Keep at it. And then we read, so Paul stayed in the city for a year and a half teaching the word of God. God uses the doctrine of election to inspire the apostle to get out there and to keep going in the mission. And that's a doctrine that should be very encouraging for our ministry and our mission here at Power Street. When we're confronted with places and people who seem so indifferent and so resistant to the gospel, whether that's people elsewhere, Crete, or whether it's here in Kendall, whether it's our family, whether it's people in our workplace, this tells us that there's hope. Some will believe. God has some of his elect people here. We don't know who they are. We don't know exactly where they are, but they're there. There are people who will respond positively. People who will become Christians. So Titus, you do that work on Crete with total confidence, and we can do the work in Kendall with total confidence. This is heartening for the ministry of the life of the church as well. Not just mission, reaching out to people, but helping one another. That's a difficult thing, looking after one another. Sometimes we don't see much progress in each other, do we? And if we've got involved in teaching the Bible to people, we think, well, I'm just wasting my time. Teaching the Bible to my family, am I just wasting my time? Sometimes the change in people's lives can be very, very slow, and because it's very slow, it can seem imperceptible. You don't really see it. But then you remember that you're working to further the faith of God's elect, God's chosen people. And these people that we're ministering to, well, the results don't depend on me, and God has brought these people to life, and he has justified them, and he is sanctifying them, and he will glorify them, because he's chosen them. He will glorify them. He will finish the job. Therefore, I don't labor in vain. We don't labor in vain. We keep going. So when Paul says at the start of this letter, I minister for the sake of God's elect, we shouldn't get the heebie-jeebies and think, oh, election, predestination, don't like that. We should think, hope, joy, possibilities. Let's go. Let's go and do what? That's the final question that we come to. How do we go about it? Where will people find the truth that changes today? This massive eternal hope planned before the world began is revealed in time through what? How would you finish that sentence? This massive eternal hope planned before the beginning of time is revealed in time through the resurrection, through Jesus, and I've heard the correct answer, it's there in verse 3, through preaching. Preaching. And which now at his appointed season he has brought to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Savior. It's in Paul's preaching. In the preaching entrusted to the apostles, it's a specific, unchanging message about Jesus that he has given to them, that they are to pass on to the church, and which we are to preach. So the key strategy to transforming society, for us, it's speaking Paul's gospel. It's speaking the apostolic gospel. And teach, 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 teach is the repeated refrain through this letter. Teach it. Proclaim it, speak it, whether it's in the pulpit or in the pub talking to a friend, whether it's in someone's house, whether it's with a CAP client, whether it's teaching the Bible to your children, whether it's teaching in junior church, whether it's speaking the word of God to one another in home groups or in church on a Sunday. It is preaching, speaking the word of God that we're about. And that is to be central. And we need to keep hearing this because churches all over the country are deviating from that center and therefore deviating from the power that saves and changes. The biggest sickness in the church today is a lack of confidence in the Word of God. Lost confidence in that Word. And when you lose confidence in the Word of God, in the preaching of it, in the speaking and teaching of it, you turn to other things. You turn to gimmicks. You turn to technology. You turn to music. You turn to buildings. You turn to social work. Without the message. Nothing wrong with those things if they serve the preaching of the gospel, the message. But if they usurp that, then churches lose the power. It's easy to get discouraged in Christian ministry. You know, what do we have? What do we have in the face of growing secularization? What do we have in the face of the hostility, the growing hostility to Christians in this country? What do we have in the face of our own sin, which sometimes seems so massive, doesn't it? What do we have against all that? And God's answer to us in the book of Titus, and indeed the whole Bible, is one thing. You've got my word. You've got my word, you've got the truth, and you've got the preaching of that word. We have nothing but the word is enough. It's all we need, and it's what we have. Praise God for that. And it's the Word of God that is to dominate the ministry of the church, this church, throughout, all the way through it. Because our godliness depends on it. Our godliness depends on it. And the godliness of others depends on it. The godliness of people not yet saved depends on it. So we have to be a church that loves the truth of God's Word. What will that look like? It will mean preaching it. It will mean teaching it. It will mean praying it. It will mean singing it. It will mean sharing it. It will mean living it. It will mean that we trust that God will use this to do his work. So Titus is a book all about godliness. And it's a book all about preachers and teachers and truth and false teachers and untruth. Well, of course it is, isn't it? Because godliness depends on the truth. It's the truth that leads to godliness. Godliness depends on people hearing the truth. And the godliness of Crete is in the hands of Titus and the men he appoints as teachers on Crete. So I want us just to see as we finish, do we see how important being taught is? Do we see how important exposing ourselves to the truth of the Bible is? And in this letter, it's being taught the truth that's being emphasized. And I wonder if we prioritize being taught the truth. If it's truth that leads to godliness, then your godliness is in the hands of your teachers. So that leads to the next question is, how central is local church in our week? Our godliness depends on the truth we receive. So it's very, very important that we get here. If we're able to, we get here. And we hear the truth being proclaimed. Because our godliness depends on it. If we cut ourselves off from the truth, that has massive, massive, massive implications for our living, for our godliness, doesn't it? Let me finish with a story, true story. I was reading this week. A story that illustrates the point that if we want to change the world, if we want to change society, then we have to be committed to speaking and living the truth. It's about Daniel and Emily. It's happened a few years ago, not here in the UK, northern Nigeria. So a few years ago, somewhere out in the sticks in northern Nigeria, Emily, as a young girl, was strung up in a tree and left to die. Why? Because she had epilepsy. And her tribal village had no idea what epilepsy was. They had no idea how to deal and cope with epilepsy. So they tied her up in this tree and they left her for dead. Left her exposed to die from either exposure or starvation. And just before she did, this guy Daniel arrived with a small team who'd arrived at that place to preach the gospel and plant a church. Horrified, he immediately cut her down. He put her under a doctor's care. And then he and his team began preaching the truth, the message of Jesus to the villagers. Daniel paid a very high price for his zeal. He and his family experienced just about every suffering you can have for preaching the truth. Robbery, rape, beatings, death threats, everything. But he kept going. Didn't stop him. He kept preaching the gospel of Jesus. Jesus' victory over death, Jesus' victory over evil, the hope of eternal life. And as he did, and also brought care and education into that village, as he preached the truth, some people started to respond. And today, that community is unrecognizable from what it was. There is a thriving church in the village. There is a school with almost 200 children in it that meets every single day. And Emily's still alive. Hope has conquered despair in that community. And what's made the difference? What's made the difference is the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. It's the knowledge of the truth of Jesus Christ. And it's because of that that Daniel won't stop. He knows. He knows that God does not lie. He knows the truth works. He knows that the elect are out there. He knows the hope of eternal life. He knows that God is not a Cretan. And my prayer is that we will know that God is not a Cretan, and that transforms the way we live, and it keeps us faithful to the ministry that God has given us, preaching the truth that leads to godliness. Let's pray. We do thank you, our gracious God and Father, our Savior God. You are the God who does not lie. You are not a Cretan. Thank you that you are 100% trustworthy. We thank you for your sure word that makes total sense of our lives and the world in which we live. And we thank you for your wonderful promise of eternal life, which stands forever. And we ask that you would give us, as a church here, total confidence in your gospel message, your truth, as preached by the apostles, as we have it in our Bibles. And that we would be courageous and humbly confident to speak it to others and live by it. We pray that you'd help us to know it more and more and live it more and more so that we make this wonderful teaching about you, our great God and Savior, attractive in all the different places you've put us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.